you have your Bible, please open with me this morning to Psalm 36. Thanks, Brian, for the opportunity to preach. As you said, my name is Carl, and it's been great to be here in Steadfast for the last couple of months, and just have been so welcomed by many of you, so thank you. Psalm 36 this morning, as you're turning there. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Whenever you read a psalm, there are two questions you might ask of any psalm that would help you understand and apply that psalm, that would help you benefit from it spiritually, that would help you read and appropriate the truth that psalm has to your life. And one of those questions is there a theme that binds that psalm together? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of opening the book of Psalms and reading a psalm and having some struggle to understand what the psalm is really getting at, because the psalm covers this variety of experiences. There are all these different themes that might show up in one psalm. There isn't a clear logic or flow to the psalm, and so sometimes it's difficult to see the logical outworkings of that psalm in your life. Is there a theme that binds that psalm together? It's one of the most helpful things you could ask yourself when you read a psalm. And when you ask that question of this psalm, I wonder what your answer would be. What is the theme that binds Psalm 36 together? If you have your Bible in front of you, I'd invite you to look down at verse 5. Look down at verse 5. What does verse 5 describe? Then look at verse 7. What does verse 7 describe? Or how about verse 10? There's a theme that underlies the entirety of this psalm, and that is the theme of God's steadfast love. If you look at verse 5, it says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Or verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. Or verse 10, O continue your steadfast love. The theme that binds this psalm this morning is steadfast love. Now, that is not a unique theme and the grand picture of the Psalter, as you know. As you read many psalms center on this particular attribute, this perfection of God, his steadfast love. But what is unique about this psalm is the circumstances in which God's steadfast love is magnified. And that is the second question you could ask of any psalm whereby you understand it and then apply it to your life. And that is, what are the circumstances that this psalm describes? See, every psalm was written for some purpose. Some psalms are written maybe as a corporate ceremony, like the dedication of the temple or the enthronement of a king. Other psalms are written perhaps on a journey. Maybe it's the journey up to Jerusalem. There's a whole cluster of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent that were written for use on the way up to Jerusalem. Or maybe it's a psalm that's written in affliction or great hardship. When you look at Psalm 36, what are the circumstances that David focuses his mind on God's steadfast love in the midst of? What are those events that are happening in David's life whereby he takes his mind off of those things and puts them on God's steadfast love? Well, look with me again at the text. Look at verses 1 through 4. You have this survey, this overview of the wicked. Even when David focuses his mind on God's steadfast love, notice what his mind goes to. Verse 6, it's deliverance, it's salvation. Or verse 7, it's the fact that he can take refuge in God. Or verse 10 through 11 and 12, it's, do not let these wicked people oppress me. Do not let them drive me away. The circumstances whereby David focuses his mind on God's steadfast love is one of opposition. It is one of affliction. It is one in which transgressors, wicked men, wicked people are pursuing after him with the intent to harm him. Even look at verse 4. It says he plots trouble while on his bed. These are people who are scheming against David. These are the circumstances in which he turns his mind to God's steadfast love. And this is not a minor sin that David is describing here. When we think about the sins that we often experience from the hands of other people, many times they are minor offenses in comparison to what David is focusing on here. This is the soul afflicting, the reputation ruining, the life destroying, planned, premeditated, calculated sin that one would devise against another. And in the midst of those circumstances, David takes his mind off of that and he's going to put it on something far greater. And that is the steadfast love of God. And so this morning, that will be the theme of our meditation, is meditating on God's steadfast love in the midst of sinners who have sinned against us. And the application works very simple for us this morning. If the steadfast love of God is a sufficient theme to meditate on in the midst of soul-destroying, reputation-ruining, life-altering sin that is against you, if God's steadfast love is sufficient in that situation, would it not also be sufficient in the minor offenses that we undergo at the hands of other people in our life? The little things, the simple things that people do against us, maybe without even thinking. Could we not take our mind off of those circumstances and put them on God's steadfast love? And so that's what we'll do this morning. And we'll do so as we work through this psalm. And the first, you could say even section, is verses 1 through 4. And we'll just describe this as the absence of steadfast love. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. In these first four verses, David is describing the people who are sinning against him. And if you think about the entirety of the Psalms, the presence of enemies or opposition or adversaries against God's people is not a unique theme. In fact, in almost every single psalm that exists in the Psalter, there is a mention of enemies, of adversaries, of people who hate and oppose God. Imagine going up to the Hymns of Grace this morning and opening it, and every single hymn that's in the Hymns of Grace, there's maybe one or two stanzas about the enemies of God. It's not something we think about or sing about very often, but it is very, very present in the book of Psalms. Just think about how the Psalms open. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the presence of, and then you have these three descriptions of people who hate and oppose God. That theme runs throughout the entirety of the Psalter, and it exists here. But what's unique about Psalm 36 is the way that David describes these people. Look at what he says in verse 1. The wording of this is somewhat odd. What stands out to you about this wording? Notice what verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Does wickedness, does sin, does transgression and iniquity, does it have a voice? The word that's used here to speak is not the typical word that you often find in the Bible for speaking. If you have another version, maybe a Legacy Standard Bible or New American Standard, it uses a different word. It's the word declare. It's a verb of authority. In fact, this verb shows up 375 times in the Bible. 350 of those are used in reference to God. This is God speaking, God declaring, God speaking with authority. The other times that it's used, every single other time, it's used of some prophetic figure, someone speaking on behalf of God, demonstrating their authority as a means that God has given to them to reveal truth. The only time that this verb is ever used in the entirety of the Bible to describe someone speaking not in relation to God is in this verse. And what's speaking in the place of God is sin. It is transgression. Transgression has taken the divine place of authority in the sinner's life. It doesn't just speak with a whisper. It shouts, and it dictates every single thing this person does. The person who opposes you, who sins against you in a grievous way, the person who's done this for David, transgression is speaking in his heart. And the result of that is verse 2, or end of verse 1 and verse 2, there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God. He's puffed up himself such that what's in his own eyes is his own opinion of himself. But think about, look at verse 2. Notice what he takes pride in. This transgressor, this one who opposes David, what is the thing he is most proud about? Look at verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The thing that this person takes pride in, the thing that boasts them up, the thing that lifts them up, that they exalt themselves in, is the ability that they have to sin. They are magnifying themselves in relation to their ability to sin. Think about the blasphemous nature of that. Think about how brazen that is before God's eyes, that someone will be so proud, and the thing that makes them proud is their ability to sin. Now, Steadfast, I imagine this morning, if we were to tally up amongst ourselves the expressions of this in our culture, we could sit here for a long time. I don't think we have any trouble coming up with examples of the ways in which our culture sins in this way, where it takes great pride, where it exalts itself that it opposes God. You could number many, many, many examples this morning. And when you do, you will arrive at similar conclusions to what David says here. You'll conclude things like it says in verse 3, that the words of these people, their trouble and their deceit, it's nothing but lies and wrongdoing. You'll conclude verse 4 that they scheme and they plot trouble against the righteous on their beds. You'll conclude that they set themselves in ways that are completely opposite to God. You will conclude that these people are unable to reject wrongdoing. But I think if we remain there, if we just tally up and give examples of the way this manifests itself in our culture, we miss the point of what David is doing in the entirety of this psalm. Because as you notice, verse 1 through 4 is very different in its tone and in its manner than the rest of this psalm. You see, verses 1 through 4 is the launching pad that David uses to get him to God's steadfast love. Perhaps you know someone who's fixated on the latest and greatest manifestation of sin in our culture. It is so easy to become gripped with that. We look around us and we see sin prominent in our society. And we give these examples and we talk about these sins of our society. And it is a right thing to be angered because these things anger God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, please hear me this morning. There is something that is far greater, that is so much grander that you can set your mind upon than the sins of our society. You can set your mind on the steadfast love of God. And that is exactly what David is going to do in this psalm. There is a very abrupt transition from verse 4 to verse 5. He's been laboring to describe this person, the sinner, the one who opposes him. He works from the inside to the out, describing this person. And then there's this abrupt contrast. It's as if he's going down and down and down into this wicked person. And then he realizes for a moment where he is, and he takes his mind off of this person and he puts it on something that is far nobler, that will lift him up to the heavens in verse 5. And that is the steadfast love of God. You see, when we think about the wicked person apart from God's steadfast love, we forget something. We forget that this person, the person in verses 1 through 4, gets at this place because there is no steadfast love in their life. You see, verses 1 through 4 is the only part of this psalm where steadfast love is not present. And that's because God is not present. It says the only reference to God about the sinner in verses 1 through 4 is something where God is not there. There's no fear of God before his eyes. You see, the people in our culture who oppose Christians, who hate God, who hate righteousness, who take pride in their sin, they are apart from God's steadfast love. It is totally absent from their heart. And when we think about sinners without thinking about God's steadfast love, we quickly forget that we were this person in verses 1 through 4. We were the person who had no fear of God before our eyes. But because of God's steadfast love that he has manifested to you in the person of Jesus Christ, now the word speaks to you in the deepest place of your heart. It is no longer sin that reigns in your heart. It is God's word through the Holy Spirit. Now you have a fear of God before your eyes. Now the sin that you used to delight in, no longer you take pride in. It is a shame to you. All of that is true because now God's steadfast love is present. It is not absent in your life. It is very much active and at work. You see, this is the blessing of meditating on God's steadfast love in Christ, and that we are no longer like this person. And so David now turns his gaze and his attention to the steadfast love of God in Christ. That's what we'll look at now in verse 5 and 6. We see the absence of steadfast love and the sinful person, but now we see in verses 5 and 6, we see the extent of God's steadfast love. Look at me at verse 5 and 6. It says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep." We'll pause there. David focuses attention here on God's steadfast love, the extent of it. Now, maybe when I say that, you might say, well, it's not just God's steadfast love that's mentioned in these verses. There are other qualities of God, other perfections that are mentioned here. What are those perfections? Look at verse 5 and 6. It's God's steadfast love. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's righteousness. It's God's judgments. How can we say that what David is magnifying in these verses is the steadfast love of God? Well, there's something, I don't know if you notice this, but it's poetic in the way that he describes this. Notice again the text. Every time he mentions a perfection of God, it's paired with something from creation. So look at verse 5. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Well, notice what faithfulness is paired with. It says, "Your faithfulness to the clouds." Verse 6, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep." Do you notice what's going on here? The psalmist is working his way down in the layers of God's creation. Steadfast love, heavens. Faithfulness, clouds. Righteousness, mountains. Judgments, the great deeps. He's working his way down in creation. And at the top of that is God's steadfast love. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, how can that be? We're not saying that God's steadfast love is somehow quantitatively more than his faithfulness. We're not saying that God has more righteousness than he has, or less righteousness than he has of steadfast love. How do we make sense of what the psalmist is doing here and the way he describes it? And I think it's this. The reason he writes like this, describing the extent of God's steadfast love, is to magnify that this is the perfection of God that is most valued by his people. If you just back up in the Psalms a little bit, you'll notice that this word, steadfast love, shows up 127 times in the Psalter. That's more than the other three perfections of God that are listed in this passage combined. The Psalms as a whole focus on this quality of God, his steadfast love. And this is that word that is notoriously difficult to translate. Almost every time it's translated by some English translation, they have to have some other word to qualify it. steadfast love or loving kindness or faithful love or loyal love or unchanging love. This is that love of God that comes through the covenant, that is associated with his covenant. And that's why in verses 5 and 6, at the beginning you have the covenant name of God, and at the end you have the covenant name of God. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Or end of verse 6, man and beast you save, O Yahweh. The steadfast love of God is this crowning perfection of God toward his people. But we also know this because when we think about these other perfections of God, if you think about the faithfulness of God apart from his steadfast love, where would that leave you this morning? If you think about the righteousness of God toward you without being a recipient of God's steadfast love, where would you be? You would be condemned. God's righteousness condemns those who have not received his steadfast love. His faithfulness brings about their condemnation, that he has promised that he will judge them. His judgments are the enactment of that righteousness and that faithfulness toward sinners. So if you think about God's faithfulness and his righteousness and his judgment, those are not encouraging to you unless you have received the crowning perfection, God's steadfast love to you in Christ. If you are apart from God's steadfast love, these things are not encouraging. But please be encouraged this morning, brother and sister in Christ. If you have received the steadfast love of God through Christ, all of God's perfections towards you are a blessing. His righteousness, his faithfulness, his judgments, they are all his steadfast love toward you. Well, he's working toward a specific goal. He's not just thinking about God in the abstract. He's not just magnifying God's the extent of God's steadfast love. He's working toward something very specific. And that's end of verse 6. He says, man and beast you save, O Lord. Now, this is not the pet lover's favorite verse. This is not the verse that's over the dog sitting business you bring your dog to when you drop it off and you go on vacation. Think about living in a world, an agrarian society, where your livelihood is dependent on the livelihood of your beast. Where you have a beast, an animal, and you raise that animal, and the animal helps you in the fields, and you depend on that animal to survive. Or maybe you have an animal, and you raise it, and you fatten it, and one day you're going to kill that animal to provide food for you and others. Maybe you sell parts of that animal to others for food. If God says that he cares for the life of your beast, what is he saying? He's saying that he cares for your livelihood. He cares for your provision. He cares for you. And that is what he's saying here. God, his steadfast love is displayed toward his people. He even cares for the most parts of their life that provide for them. God is caring for your provision, for your livelihood. This is his steadfast love, and this brings about the deliverance of David in these circumstances. And so David can say, verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. You see, when we think about this perfection of God, we really struggle to grasp the extent of God's steadfast love. Because we enter into some circumstance, some situation, and the first thing we question is this perfection. This was brought up last week in Psalm 77. We go through circumstance and we begin to question, well, maybe God doesn't have steadfast love, or maybe his steadfast love has run out. And we begin to have these questions that circulate through our minds because we've entered into some circumstance that we conceive of outside of the boundaries of God's steadfast love, as if we have somehow gotten away, as if the steadfast love of God does not have its full extent. But it's very helpful for us that he compares the extent of God's steadfast love like the heavens. Just think for me this morning, think with me this morning about the extent of the heavens. If you look up statistics, you could, I don't know if there's statistics from UCLA or not, but if you look them up, you could find that the extent of the universe seems to be, from where we are to the end of it, would be 48.5 billion light years. Now, I don't know. I have no way of verifying that. So just take it or leave it if you know. It's a long ways. Okay, there is a cartoonist who used to work for NASA, but now he writes occasionally for the New York Times. His name is Randall Monroe. And he published an article, it's somewhat satirical, and that is, how long would it take you to drive to the end of the universe? And in 2022, this was published by the New York Times, and the figure he came out with was 4.8 times 10 to the 17th power years. Now, that's very hard to conceive of. Essentially, he tries to make all these comparisons, and based on the way that secular scientists estimate the age of the Earth, that number is 35 million times larger than that number. In other words, the universe is further wide than it is old in the minds of secular scientists. You could strap whatever situation you're in to a meteor. You could get on that meteor and you could fly throughout every single corner of this universe. And please hear me. You would never be separated from God's steadfast love. The extent of God's steadfast love covers every corner of this universe for those who are his in Christ. And so please be encouraged this morning. I don't know what circumstance you're going through, but maybe it is something very similar to David. Maybe there is someone scheming against you, seeking to destroy you. This is someone who hates God and who hates righteousness. And please understand, God's steadfast love is present to you in that circumstance. It extends to you even in that situation. Well, if God's steadfast love is to this extent, what is the benefit of it? What's the tangible outworking of that steadfast love? What's the value of it? And that's what he turns his attention to next in verse 7. You see the absence of steadfast love in the wicked. You see the extent of God's steadfast love in verses 5 and 6. And now we see verse 7 through 9, the value of God's steadfast love. If God's steadfast love is so vast, what is its value? And he's already alluded to this a little bit in verse 6, and that's in deliverance. But now he's going to expound this. Look with me at verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The circumstances that God's steadfast love are manifest in for David at this time is by being a refuge to David. Now, what situations in our life typically demand that we take refuge? Have you ever taken refuge, ever? There are probably people in here who have never known what it means to take refuge. Well, maybe it's a natural disaster. Maybe it's a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado or some cataclysmic event that wipes out sort of your city, your town, or where you live. And now you have to take refuge in another shelter, another dwelling place. Or maybe you're in some situation of war, of conflict, and you have to leave your place because it's being bombed or raided, and you have to go take refuge somewhere else. The circumstances that typically demand that we take refuge are very extreme. They're not minor circumstances. In World War II, on September 7th, 1940, the Germans began a bombing campaign over England. This bombing campaign quickly became known as the Blitz. And for the next 57 days, 56 of them, the Germans bombed London. People were obviously taking refuge in the midst of this time, and one of the places they sought refuge was in the tube, or in the subway, or the train, or underground train, whatever you want to call it. And after 2 weeks of this bombing taking place, they did some calculations, and they found that over 120,000 people were living in the tube, living down in the subways. If you think about that in perspective, that's like half of Santa Clarita living underground. And this is cataclysmic type of situation. And if you go online, you can find pictures of what this looked like. And it's very, very interesting. You have people crowded all together, lying almost on top of each other, people lying on the tracks, sleeping. This is not a situation that we're drawn to. This is a situation where people are suffering. There's some sicknesses going around down there in the subways. In fact, they actually say there was some mosquito outbreak. Imagine living underground for, you know, during the night and you have these mosquitoes and it's hot. Maybe it's hot like it is this morning and it's stuffy and you're frustrated and there's seemingly no end in sight. This is not a situation where you're thinking, how am I going to thrive? The number one thought that goes through a person's mind when they have to take refuge is, how am I going to survive? They take refuge because they are fearful that they may not survive. They're going to endure. They're going to grit their teeth. They're going to clench their fists and try and make it to the end of this situation. How will I survive these circumstances? But think about how different that is from the way that David describes taking refuge in God. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. This is what it looks like to take refuge in God. This is what God's steadfast love looks like. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. They're not rationing the food. They're not seeking some way to get some drip of water so they can survive. Taking refuge in God leads to abundance. It leads to prosperity. It leads to true flourishing. And already we begin to realize that taking refuge in God is not one that is dependent on physical circumstances. You may not have food, and you may still take refuge in God. In fact, actually, it's the lack of food that may cause one to take refuge in God. And so in this situation, David is not thinking, how am I going to survive my current circumstances? He's thinking far beyond that. I can thrive in the midst of difficulty because I can take refuge in Yahweh. I can take refuge in the covenant God who will keep his steadfast love, who the extent of his steadfast love extends to even where I'm at now. And so you may be in the most difficult of situations. And please let me encourage you with this thought, that you may thrive in your relationship with God. You may take refuge in God, although the circumstances around you are dire, are miserable, are difficult, but you may go to him and find refuge. And what you will find is what you see in verse 8 and 9. It is abundance. Now, it is no surprise that when we read the New Testament, that John uses this exact language to describe Jesus Christ. If you think about the Gospel of John for a moment this morning, you could think about passages where this language is echoed, not just of God the Father, but is described to the Son, Jesus Christ. What would be some of those passages? Are there any passages that in John that talk about feasting or drinking through the person of Christ? You could probably think of some this morning. You could think of passages like John 4, 13, 14, when Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman. And he says, I have water to give you that you may drink and you will never thirst again. Or you could think about later when Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will receive eternal life. I am the bread of life. I have food to give to you that you will never hunger from again. Taking refuge in God means taking refuge in his Son, in Jesus Christ, because he may give to you the thing that you need most, eternal life. Or think about the language of verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. You think of any passages in John that describe Jesus with this sort of language? Think about John 1, 4, the true light was coming into the world, who would give light to everyone, causing you to see. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. To take refuge in God in the midst of difficulty is to take refuge in Christ. It is to pursue your relationship with him. You see, the value of steadfast love is its abundance through Christ. And that is why this morning, as we think of, as we reflect on this, the message of the gospel is so glorious. You see, the gospel message in Christ has not just given you forgiveness of sins. It has given you forgiveness of sins, but that is not what it has given you alone. That just puts you in a neutral position. But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you everything beyond that. It gives you Christ's righteousness. It gives you purpose. It gives you something that truly satisfies your deepest longing. God hasn't just removed your sin from you. He has given you everything of himself in Christ to you, so that you may receive satisfaction in Christ. You have everything you need in the midst of a situation that would cause you to take refuge in Jesus. so that you could say with David, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Maybe you're here this morning and you need refuge. Maybe there is a circumstance that has pressed upon your soul. It's one of those situations that you can't stop thinking about. When you try and lie down at bed in the night and you try and close your eyes, the conversation in your mind starts going. And it keeps going and going and going. And the next time you look at the clock, you can't believe that you've been awake for 3 hours thinking about one specific thing. And you need refuge. Maybe you wake up in the morning and the first place your mind goes is that same circumstance. It's a running conversation. You don't have to click play. It just goes. You may find refuge in Christ. You may go to Him. You may have been betrayed by someone you love. There may be a sinner who is seeking to undo every good thing you have ever done. There may be a sinner who is seeking to ruin and slander your reputation. Please understand, you may find refuge in Christ. Well, how now will you find refuge? What does it look like to take refuge in the steadfast love of God? David's going to answer that in this final section, verses 10 through 12. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. See, David demonstrates steadfast love is absent from the sinner. He shows us the extent of God's steadfast love. He shows us its value. But now he prays for God's steadfast love. He takes a moment to pause in his exposition of the steadfast love of God, and now he begins to ask for it. This is the natural consequence when we put our minds on God's steadfast love. And consider this in contrast to what he's been talking about at the beginning of the psalm. He starts by going down, by describing the transgressor, the sinner. But now he returns to that theme after having put his mind on the steadfast love of God. In other words, if you're going to rightly think about transgression and sinners in this world, you are going to first put your mind on God's steadfast love. It gives you the lines whereby you can accurately think about someone who opposes God. And now in verses 11 and 12, he's going to pray regarding those people. Verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Now, he thinks about them in relation to the steadfast love of God. Now, when he says, verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, he is not implying that God's steadfast love could somehow cease, that it could somehow stop or run out. We have other texts in the scripture that make this very clear, like Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It doesn't stop. It doesn't run out. The image that's used here, this word to continue, is the idea of pulling something or drawing something or extending something, as you would do with maybe a bowstring or a rope. It's as if David is falling down and down into an abyss, and he is wrapped up by the steadfast love of God, and he is worried as that rope unspools and unspools that one day it's going to catch and it's going to run out and it's going to fall headlong into the abyss, never to be recovered. And what he says here in verse 10 is, that can never happen. That the steadfast love of God, as it unspools, it never runs to an end. Oh, continue that steadfast love toward me, toward those who know you. This prayer is a prayer that he would come to know the depths of the fullness, the riches of God's steadfast love. And that as he does that, he would then reflect upon the presence of the wicked. Now this morning, maybe your thoughts and your mind are gripped with the presence of wicked doers in our society. Maybe you have thought long about that this week. Or because of the nature of the world in which we live, maybe something will happen in the news this week. And the temptation will be to turn on some news outlet, some media form, whereby you put your mind on transgressors and sinners, and they fixate your thoughts. Well, please understand the encouragement that this psalm has for you. To take your mind off of that and put it on something that is far better. Something that may encourage you. Something that you will need. And that is the steadfast love of God. And so David now prays about those things, verse 11 and verse 12. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. When you read verse 11 and verse 12, there is a place that is mentioned, but it is not explained. Look with me at what I'm saying, verse 11. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked, what does it say, drive me away. And the natural question that follows would be, drive me away from what? What is he describing? Or verse 12, it says, there the evildoers lie fallen. Well, where is there? He says, drive me away. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let me be driven from. And as you begin to think about it, you realize what he's describing. He's saying, in the presence of God is this quality, is steadfast love. So as he thinks about the presence of wicked doers, he doesn't obsess over their sinfulness. He doesn't fixate his thoughts on that. What he thinks about in relation to the presence of them is, as they exist in the world that we live in, as I think about them, Lord, may they not keep me from you. But many times when we fixate our thoughts on those people, that is the very thing that does keep us from him, because we haven't turned our gaze to something that is far higher. We haven't turned our gaze to the steadfast love of God. So this morning, I don't know the circumstances that are present in your life. Some of you wandered in here from another fellowship group. I don't know why God had you here this morning, but maybe this is the reminder that you need. Maybe something in your life has happened this week or will happen this week. And what you need to hear this morning is precisely this truth: to turn your gaze upon God's steadfast love. And as you think about how that is manifested to you in Christ, that you may flourish and you may prosper in this broken and fallen world. May God help us to do that this morning. Let's close in prayer and then we'll end a bit early for fellowship. Gracious Lord, we praise you and we exalt you for your steadfast love toward us in Christ. We thank you for your kindness and how it comes to us through the person of Christ, who has taken on human flesh, who is forever the God-man, who will always be living and interceding for us at your right hand. Lord, we praise you for him. We thank you for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, as we proceed throughout this fallen world, as we encounter these things, these circumstances, Lord, we ask that you would help us to put our gaze upon him, and we'd see your steadfast love in its fullness, in Christ, who is full of grace and is full of truth. We love you. We thank you. Now bless us as we go from here, that we be blessed by the preaching of your word, by the singing to one another in song, by the thankfulness that we are able to display as a church for the gift of children whom you have given to us. Lord, we love you. We give you the honor in all these things. In the name of Christ, our precious Savior. Amen.